So good to see her. So good to see her. Wow, well, welcome, everybody. You guys brave the heat, or else you don't have air conditioning and the church does. Yeah. Right. Wow. Well, welcome, regardless. Welcome. So good to gather together to study God's Word and worship Him through it. He's a gracious God. And we're going to continue our study of Romans this morning, Romans chapter 7, and let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, thank you that through all of the wickedness in the world and the corruption and sin that we see everywhere, that you have been the light, that you have given us a way of salvation, that you have raised us up and called us to be a holy nation of priests, that you have covered us and blessed us and made us holy. You've set us apart to be yours. And for that, we will be forever grateful. We thank you so much, Father. Thank you for the blessings that pour from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Romans chapter 7, the most doctrinal book of the Bible. Book that so many people avoid because it makes the flesh uncomfortable. And every week we're talking about some important doctrine because Romans is just very doctrinal, very much so. It chafes the flesh. And some of the passages that we run into, people go, huh? And we sometimes people are confused by them. Churches divide over them. Shocking. We need more excuses to divide, right? So far in chapter 7, Paul has been answering these questions that he knew would arise. As soon as he began explaining salvation by faith through grace alone, and that the law that the Jews had been following their entire lives was not God, and that there was no way to perfectly adhere to it. These guys were raised believing that not only they could follow the law perfectly and be perfect and sinless, but they believed they were. And now many of them had converted to Christ, but they still wanted to drag along the law and believed that they had to follow the continuing traditions and their ceremonies and all these things, and that the other Christians, the Gentile Christians, needed to do that as well. So Paul is trying to explain that salvation is by faith through grace alone, and that's it. And he's trying to explain that the law is good and it had a purpose, but that isn't what saves a person. It's faith. And then he knows that there's going to be a lot of questions that arise after that, just like all of us who have ever talked to a neighbor, a friend, anybody about Jesus. We kind of anticipate the questions, don't we? We really do know most of the questions. I've been surprised very few times. Usually it's talking about some other doctrine in the Bible that somebody would rather just, it's too hard to follow that doctrine. That seems too harsh. I'm going to go by my own morality and say that I just don't think God would, whatever. You hear pretty weird answers to those kind of things. But when you're talking to your neighbor about Jesus, you kind of know what the questions are going to be, huh? Oh, but I was taught that, you know, evolution. What about science? Science says evolution. No, science doesn't say evolution. It doesn't. Follow the evidence. Don't follow what the lost wants you to say. We love science. God created science. God created physics. Right? So we can anticipate some of those questions. We can be prepared. Just like the wolves in sheep's clothing that knock on your door? They're prepared. For most of your questions. But see, you folks, you know a little bit more than the average bear, right? You can start to trip them up with some real biblical facts and hopefully get them saved, huh? Lead them to Jesus. Save them from the hell that they don't believe exists. So Paul he's doing the same thing. He just knows the questions that they're going to have. He's been teaching these very same doctrinal facts everywhere he goes. He knows the questions that are going to arise. And in verses 1 through 13 that we covered last week, Paul used marriage as an example of the law, showing that we were only bound by law for a specific time. He says, if your spouse dies, you're no longer bound in marriage to that person. After remarriage, in the case of death, the living spouse is now bound to another. And that's all Paul is saying. This is a beautiful illustration of how we were once bound to the Mosaic law. We're now bound as bondservants to Christ under a new spiritual law. Part of the problem was that the Jews had made the law something it was never intended to be. We talked about how they had bloated God's simple Ten Commandments into 300 commandments and, all these ceremonies. They just bloated it into something it was never intended to be. And then they worshiped it as if it was God instead of God being God. They had expanded it. So in verses 14 through 25, these are famous. This passage is famous. Everybody seems to know about it. Everybody seems to have an opinion on it. It's the passage where Paul is talking about his own sinfulness. It's a scripture that depicts man's inner struggle with sin. Who here does not struggle with sin? Anyone? That's what I thought. Good. We have no liars in the church. That's good. Believe it or not, many people question whether Paul is talking about himself or someone else. Because they can't even imagine. Wait a minute. Paul can't possibly be talking about himself. He's a new creature in Christ. There's no sin there. Some, based on this very passage, have suggested that Paul, if he was speaking of himself, couldn't possibly be saved. They've made the argument that Paul actually was not saved, and here's proof. He struggled with sin. They claim that this man of whom he speaks that struggles so much with sin couldn't possibly be a saved person at all. Especially, how could they possibly be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Some say Paul is speaking of... Sorry, my allergies are killing me. Some say Paul is speaking about the believer that he referred to in chapter 6, the liberal believer who believed in greasy grace. Why would I try to not sin at all? If I'm saved by faith through grace, God has saved me, why not indulge? Actually proving, therefore, that that person's not saved at all, if that's your attitude. Some say it's the other guy Paul referred to in chapter 7, the legalist. There's so much question about it, as a matter of fact, that churches have divided over it. We have to study it carefully, logically, and in context, and I think you're going to all come to the same conclusion. It's pretty logical obvious conclusion, I believe. Continuing from this dissertation regarding the law, Paul says, beginning in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, how in the world you can read that passage and not believe that Paul's talking about himself, I don't know. He uses the words I, me, you know, over and over and over again, right? I think anybody that just believes that that's not Paul talking about himself is just didn't want to believe it. So the first verse, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh sold under sin. Here's the first time that Paul says, I. And some disagree. They don't want to associate Paul with the following verses, but I believe there's no way around it. The fact that Paul is indeed speaking of himself, I think, is pretty obvious. Nobody argues that he's talking in the first person singular. Many argue sometimes in those days when speaking of themselves, they would say a man or a certain man. Or what did John refer to himself as? The one whom Jesus loved, right? That was just kind of common in those days to kind of refer to yourself in that way. And in this case, Paul is speaking of himself, as the text implies, but Paul is speaking as a, and here is the key to this whole passage. He is speaking as a mature Christian. What does that mean? I'm really glad you asked, because I believe the text is going to show that. Hang with me. What do I mean by that? The ESV, as we just read, and the NASB both have excellent translations of this verse, just for comparison. The NASB and the ESV says, for we know, right? Some translations drop off that word for. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh sold into bondage to sin. It's important because in this case, this translation is much more literal, and it begins with for, something other translations leave out. And why is that important? What does that imply? When somebody's talking and they go for and they keep talking, what does it mean? It's a continuation of what they were just saying, right? They're not done talking about whatever they were talking about. It's a continuation. So many people would rather separate that to make their point that Paul's got to be referring to someone else. Can't be talking about himself. Secondly, Paul states once again that the law itself is pure and holy. Here he calls it spiritual. He continually makes this contrast between God's law, which is perfect, but then he makes a contrast with the law and himself. He says, the law is perfect, the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Meaning, the law is perfect, I'm not. Also important is that Paul doesn't say he is in the flesh. And so many people want to make this case as well. Wait a minute. If Paul's in the flesh, he's a sinner. Paul doesn't say he's in the flesh. He says he's of the flesh. Very different things and a very important distinction. Because Paul just got done stating that believers are no longer in the flesh. Chapter 7, verse 5. He also says it again in 8:8. He says they're no longer bound and enslaved to it. So what he's saying is that even though believers are not still in the flesh is still in us. You knew that already, right? Most of us didn't make it from home to church without sinning. So you already know that. So what he's saying is even though believers are still in the flesh is still in us. We still fight the battles of sin that rage within us. How many of you, after your conversion and baptism, here you're joined with our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you immediately felt as though you had shed your flesh and you no longer struggled with fleshly desires at all? How many? Right. That didn't go away. Hopefully, when you came up out of the water, you joined in baptism with Jesus Christ, you immediately had a desire to follow and obey Him. That's something that you know when you have the Holy Spirit. That's something that you recognize right away. I now want to obey my Lord and Savior. You may not like everything He has to say. You may not like everything that He wants you to do, but the fact is you now have a desire to follow Him. If you're truly redeemed, you now have a desire to follow your Lord and Savior. And the first thing that you realize is, but I don't want to do some of those things. And I don't like to shed some of the things that my flesh really likes. And you are immediately introduced to your inner battle. We still battle the flesh. Anyone who says they don't is a liar. However, Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, delivered us from the bondage of sin. We now have a choice. We don't have to sin. The lost, the unredeemed, they don't have a choice. They don't have a choice. It doesn't mean they're bad people compared to, you know, just we know some really good straight up folks that are not redeemed, right? But they can't help it. Everything that they do, they're serving a different master, and everything that they do won't count towards salvation at all. They can't help it. We have another choice. We have something the lost does not have. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So this is where so many who don't believe that Paul could possibly be talking about himself here, they get so Twitter-pated. And they get so Twitter-pated with people like Matthew Henry and John MacArthur and others because, I'm sorry, but the greatest apostle of all time, the one who said that his sinful nature was crucified with Christ, the man who said not to offer our members as slaves to sin, the one who said we could not serve two masters, sin and righteousness, could not possibly be saying that he still sins. In the words of Paul, may it never be. Where carnal-minded people go with this is, oh good, I can have my cake and eat it too. See, Paul does it, so I can do it. I can sin if I want to. Paul says so. We're the same. Not quite. Let's not jump to greasy grace quite yet. See, take note. It is the mature Christian. This is the crux of this whole passage, guys. It is the mature Christian, okay, who realizes that the more he or she knows, the more he or she learns about Christ, the more desire one has to follow Christ and be Christ-like, the more that person sees how wretched he is. The more you study his word, the more you realized his perfect holiness, the more you realize how short you fall. It's a humbling thing to realize your shortcomings and how far you are from what God wants you to be. And that's all Paul is doing here. Paul is an extremely mature Christian. And yet the more he knows and the more he knows God, the more he realizes, man, I fall so short. Now, if we were comparing sinful lives, you would look at your life next to Paul's and you would go, my goodness, Paul, how can you possibly think that you are this wretched sinner? I mean, exhibit A, right? This is a sinner, right? So to compare yourself with, see, we're the same. However, Paul knows all of his good works are garbage before the Lord. It's his attitude. Paul is simply crying out, as any Christian would who is confounded and distraught by the conflict between their love for Jesus, yet being so far from what God would have them be. The legalist believes he can achieve some sort of earthly sinlessness and perfection, just like the Pharisees did. And Paul understands that better than anybody because he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees walked around going, yep, I'm doing it just exactly as God wanted me to. I have been sinless this whole time. The Apostle John spoke to that in 1 John 1:8 through 10. He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Show me a man who is passionately in love with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a man who is daily grieved by his own sinful nature and desires that rage inside of him. He understands he's not perfect, but as Paul says here, he does not have to yield to sin. He understands, thanks to the law, he understands that though he is a new creature in Christ, he still lives in a carnal tent. As Matthew Henry says, I love this quote, the law may discover sin and convince of sin, but it cannot conquer and subdue sin. It discovers the defilement, but will not wash it off. It makes a man weary and heavy laden, burdens him with his sin, and yet, if rested in, it yields no help towards the shaking off of the burden. This is to be had only in Christ. Galatians 5:17, for the desire of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Verse 16 of Romans 7. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Ah, here Paul's saying, the devil made me do it, it's not my fault. No. This passage has caused all kinds of wild false doctrines of folks who try to justify their sin. This is not Paul trying to escape personal responsibility as some claim. This is Paul dealing with the source. He's acknowledging the source of his inability to perfectly fulfill God's law. He acknowledges once again that whatever the reason that he continues to sin, it has nothing to do with the law because the law is good. It's not the law's fault. He came from a place as a Pharisee of believing that he was walking in perfect obedience to God's law, but now that he's been redeemed and he understands God's perfect law, the way Jesus defined it, he now realizes just how wretched he really is. The most difficult person in the world to talk about Jesus is the one that thinks they're good to go. No, I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus. I don't need any. I'm a good person. I'll be in heaven or whatever you guys want to call it. No, you won't. See, you haven't come to the realization. You haven't compared yourself to God's perfect and holy law and what God expects. You have not compared yourself to that if you think you're good to go. Paul has just come to the realization he understands just how wretched he is. And once again, the deeper a believer falls in love with Christ, the more he will see his own shortcomings and inability to fulfill God's perfect and holy law. This is the opposite of, oh good, I can do what I want, Paul said so. This is the opposite of that. How people get this passage and go, okay, I can go into greasy grace now because Paul sins, I can sin. Oh my goodness. In verse 17, Paul's not trying to say here, the devil made me do it, it's not my fault. He's not trying to escape responsibility. Follow this, it's really simple. A lost person may be aware of his sin, but he doesn't have any desire to avoid it. Right? This is the mark of a lost person. A person who has no desire to avoid sin. In fact, how dare you call it sin? Just because you think it's sin doesn't mean it's sin. I do whatever I want. That's the mark of a lost person. That person is waving the big flag that says, I do not have nor want anything to do with Jesus, right? They're wearing that like a big proud hat. They don't believe they have anything for which to repent. They are the God of their lives, happily working in Satan's field, master of their own domain, happily skipping down the broad road, the easily traveled road, happily, blissfully ignorant to the fact that at the end of the workday, they will be executed. And that's where Satan wants to keep them. Blissfully happy. Driving down the road with the bumper sticker that says, the one who dies with the most toys wins. Right? That's where Satan wants you. When confronted with their sin, they would rather deny the truth because, as Paul already said in the very first chapter, they are those who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They don't want to think about it. Jesus declared in John 3:19 through 21, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. A redeemed person wants the light. Shed the light on me, Lord. Let's get rid of this garbage that I'm dragging around. Most of my friends growing up were very proud of their sins, very proud of their, they bragged of their sexual exploits and you name it, how much alcohol they could consume and all this stuff. It was a feather in your cap. those surrounding them, cheering them on. Today we cheer on men trying to be women and women trying to be men. Anything that is contrary to God's order is celebrated. A saved person who is desperately trying to please God is now fighting those urges, those fleshly desires, and trying to please God. And guess what? It's a tough battle. Somebody not paying attention to the announcements. A saved person, somebody who is truly redeemed, who's trying to follow Jesus Christ, sees the sin. Sees the sin that lives within himself and realizes it is a cancer. And desperately wants to rid himself of it. That's how you know you are one of God's children. You desperately want to rid yourself of the sin. You're not trying to make excuses for it. You are grieved by it every day. Every time you sin, you're back in the rock-kicking position going, I'm so sorry, Lord. That's how you know you're redeemed. If you're walking around trying to make excuses for your sin, then you can question yourself. Every day, we must kill it. As Paul told the Corinthians, he feels like an athlete, always training for the big game, always in a physical fight with his flesh. Paul talks about the fight with his flesh being a literal beatdown of it every single day. He concedes that there's a real battle going on, but he says, you don't have to yield to it. That's the difference between a new Christian, a brand new Christian, who still has a very worldly view, right? They accept Jesus. Right before you, they I want Jesus in my life. I want Jesus in my life. But boy, are they ready to shed all the sin yet? Ooh, that's going to be a tough one, right? The difference between a brand new Christian, they still have a worldly view of things. And they start reading the Bible and they realize how far they have drifted into what they think is good, moral, and okay, and I'm good to go. They start to read God's word and go, wow. And as the mature Christian becomes more and more mature, they become more and more critical of their own flesh. This is Paul in the extreme of that. A guy who's critical of every little thing, realizing that's what separates him from his Lord. Realizes that is what that is what suppresses his prayers. The sin. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, the problem with being on this side, still living, right? We haven't passed away yet. We're not in heaven yet. The problem with being on this side is what? We don't get to shed our flesh. We don't get to say, Jesus, I want you inside of me. And Jesus goes, great, and rips that flesh off of us. And we no longer have any of those kind of desires at all. Christ lives in us, but the flesh is still a bad roommate with bad breath and no job. Who's always leaving a mess. Never cleans up after himself, has a bad attitude, he's an alcoholic. He's got every bad habit known to man. And the holy roommates inside the house have to live with him. They have to deal with him. They don't have to be like him. They don't have to consent to the garbage that he's dragging in the house, but they have to live with him. Doesn't mean that the bad roommate gets his way. Paul simply acknowledges that the bad roommate is still there. His bad habits have to be blocked at every turn, but he'll always be there. Before you were saved, his bad habits were kind of cute. Sometimes your favorite things to do together. But now, you realize those things are pure poison. This passage is simply Paul expressing the fact that before a man is redeemed, there's no conflict. There's no conflict. But now that he has become a new creature in Christ with a new nature, he has to contend with the sin that still resides within him, which until death can't escape. As I heard MacArthur say, Christians are like unskilled painters who behold a beautiful scene that they would like to paint. But what develops on canvas due to his or her lack of talent is nothing like what they had envisioned or what they see. It's not the canvas's fault. It's not the brush's fault. It's not the scenery's fault. It's not the paint's fault. We simply need to ask the master painter, Jesus, to guide the brush and then yield to it. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Stay in the Spirit. Pray continually. Always be talking to God. Stay in His Word. When you make conversation with someone, try to move it to spiritual things because all things relate to our relationship with God. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is important to understand. Paul had a deep, deep desire to do good and be holy. That's the Spirit desiring what is holy and righteous. All of us who are redeemed have that desire within us. We want to be holy. We want to be good. We want to be as Christ-like as possible. And Paul admits that he has not reached that perfection. And he never will because he cannot attain perfect righteousness on his own. But he daily presses toward that goal. Let's read Paul's explanation to the Philippians. Philippians 3:12-14. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I haven't attained it, but I press on towards it every single day. A huge struggle with sin does not exist with a new or immature believer oftentimes. An immature believer simply doesn't know what the Bible says. He's not yet been exposed to God's perfect law. Sometimes he justifies his own sin by either convincing himself that the Bible says something it doesn't, disregarding certain portions of it, or discrediting the author or authority of his words. And some of those so-called believers aren't believers at all. They're simply just fooling themselves because they'd rather cling on to their sin. Those who call themselves Christians but live completely pagan lives are simply lying to themselves or ignorant of what a Christian really is. A lost person, remember, is characterized by someone who would rather suppress the truth. A lost person would rather suppress the truth. Jesus said it, Paul said it. That's what characterizes them. It's what characterizes the lost. They'd rather suppress the truth because they actually love the darkness instead of the light. Paul is speaking as a believer who agonizes over even the smallest of offenses against God because he knows that's precisely those sins that separate him from God and hinder his prayers to God. He's not talking about just wanton, willful sins so prevalent in the lives of so many so-called Christians today that they cling to greasy grace like a 2-year-old clings to his mother. Those are people who want their sin. They want a Savior. They do not want a Lord. Make no mistake, I absolutely question their salvation. I don't question the salvation of someone who agonizes over seemingly small offenses. I question the salvation of someone who daily charges headlong and knowingly into sin and tries to justify it with greasy grace. That is tempting the Lord thy God. And by the way, while we're on the subject, that is using the Lord's name in vain. And it's forbidden, isn't it? That is what the author of Hebrews warns against when he says in Chapter 10, 26 through 31, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Is that a warning or what? That is a serious warning, isn't it? Who's that warning to? He's saying, boy, those of you who have heard, heard about Jesus, you know, you've heard the Bible, you've heard those things and you still want to deny it, don't want to be in your shoes. I want those who believe that you can lose your salvation to notice something here because they always point to this scripture as proof that your salvation can be lost. It doesn't say here, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have been saved. It doesn't say that. It says that if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Everybody you guys have talked to about the Lord Jesus Christ has received the knowledge of the truth. They don't have an excuse. They can't say, "I didn't know." They can't say, "I didn't see the speed limit sign. Sorry. Can't be my fault I was going 100. I didn't see a speed limit sign." You guys are the speed limit signs walking around going, "Here it is, here it is." And that is why I say that anyone who strides headlong into sin daily, knowing they're sinning, should question their own salvation. A person like that is not that concerned over their own sin because I don't believe that person has ever received salvation. We should be like Paul, grieving over our sin. It should grieve us to change. Paul is exhibiting the very evidence of salvation, someone who sees and hates even the smallest, seemingly insignificant, even though there's no such thing, even those insignificant little sins in his life, he sees them as huge problems, as we all should. We're too busy comparing our sin to the neighbor's sin or to the, you know, the person who sits in the pew next to me. "Well, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm doing pretty well." No, Paul is comparing his sin to the law, to God's perfect holy righteousness. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He's just being honest. Paul speaks of his flesh as the members of his body. Earlier he said not to offer the members of our bodies to sin. And he speaks of his inner being as his heart that knows the law of his mind. In other words, his mind knows God's law and his heart desires to follow them, but the members of his body, his flesh, wages war on those things. After being angry with Cain's offering and pleased with Abel's, God told Cain in Genesis 4, 6 through 7, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Notice that Paul says in verse 21 that he delights in God's law. He doesn't fight against it. He loves God's laws. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He points out that there is also another law, the bad roommate, at work in the members of his body, the flesh, that wage war against God's law and Paul's desire to be righteous. He's just acknowledging the inner conflict. Paul's inner man is his new creation in Christ, but he still battles the old man we'll see referred to in the next chapter. And he finishes up, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This portion of Scripture is just Paul speaking to new believers. And he's being honest about the inner struggle of sin in the believer. And he's just using himself as an example. And hopefully they relate to it. And they say, oh good, I still have sin within me. That doesn't mean I'm not saved. It just means I need to overcome that every day. And thanks to the Holy Spirit, you can. The summation of these verses should be that a Christian cannot avoid living with his flesh. Can't do it. It's a bad roommate that unfortunately you can't evict. You have to live with it. But he can and should avoid walking according to the flesh. Like every good evangelist, Paul offers the remedy for the wretched man, the power of Jesus Christ. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Praise God. Praise Jesus.